Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the first of our meetings, Three Angels, One Message. Thank you for coming out tonight, braving the weather. Welcome. We pray that the Lord's blessing will be with us, and I'd like to open with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful love to us, lost sinners. To think that Jesus came to this world, leaving his throne, put his life at risk to save us, is overwhelming. Tonight we pray that we'll see the revelation of that love in a new light that will inspire us to greater fidelity and commitment to him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to give you a few announcements at this time that pertain to our meeting. First of all, we have a book that goes along with the presentations that will be made. And the book is entitled, along with the series of meetings, Three Angels, One Message. And what we're presenting in the meetings is actually a condensed version of this book. And this book will be available to any of you who come 9 out of the 10 evenings. So the registration card that you filled out is quite important then, because when you come each night, then each box will be successively punched to register your presence. And when you've come 9 nights, then this book will be yours, free of charge. It'll be our pleasure to give that to you. We're going to offer the series on a set of DVDs. You'll notice that Kevin is operating the camera in the back, and there will be a set of DVDs that will be available that will cover all 10 of the meetings, and they will be free of charge, and they will be available at a time about 2 weeks after our last meeting. And we'll make that real plain as we go through the series. But it will be a very nice box set containing the 10 presentations plus a compilation of the different musical selections that will be offered throughout the series. In addition to that, if anyone has a question that they would like to ask concerning the content of the presentation, there are some 3x5 cards that are available out in the foyer. And just fill it out and give it to one of us, and we'll address your question at the start of the next meeting. Our meetings, as you know, are Sunday night and Tuesday night. Those two nights, 7 p.m. for 5 weeks, for a total of 10 meetings. And the purpose of our meeting, as we'll discuss during the presentation more thoroughly, but it's to cover a specific portion of Scripture, Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 12, that contain messages from three angels. And that's why the title of our series is Three Angels. And one message, the one message being God's infinite and limitless love. There will be no offering received. However, if somebody wants to make a contribution, there will be a box in the foyer for that purpose. We have a number of these invitations that are sitting out in the foyer. If you think of it, pick one up on the way out and invite somebody else to come Tuesday night. And that way somebody else can be blessed as well. And also, at the conclusion of each night, one of the ushers will hand you a summary sheet of the presentation for that evening, so you have something to take home with you that very night. Now, our order of service is going to be very simple. It is going to be that we'll have the welcome and the opening prayer and whatever announcements need to be given. And then there'll be a theme song that will be introduced, and Sister Sylvia will do that in just a minute. It's a very inspiring song called We Have This Hope. And it's in the brown hymnal in front of you, page number 214. Following the theme song, we're going to repeat together as one voice choir one of the most beautiful passages in all the Bible, John 3:16. That will be up on the screen for you to see. And then we'll have a special musical selection from night to night that Sylvia will introduce. And then we'll proceed directly from there to the presentation. And Lord willing, we'll be completed with our program about 8:15 or so. So that's our order of service. Again, we welcome you. We thank you for coming. Invite somebody to come back Tuesday night and take advantage of all the offers that we have available to you. Thank you for that beautiful music. It sets the tone perfectly for the subject that we're going to approach tonight. We're going to take our studies directly from God's book, the Holy Scriptures. I believe this is the book that has the information that we need. There are other sources of information out there, and they contain some truth, but there's only one book that I know of that contains all the truth and that will never lead us astray, and that's this book, the Holy Bible. Do you agree with that?
Amen.
Okay, we're on the same page then. And because of that, and because the Bible was inspired by God's Holy Spirit, I believe it's important for us always to ask for His guidance as we open His pages and learn the truths that He has for us. So I'd like to ask you to bow your heads just where you are as I offer a prayer, especially for the Holy Spirit. Dear Father in heaven, we live in momentous times. Things around us are happening so fast they make our heads spin. We need answers. We need assurance. We need knowledge of Your plan. So tonight we ask for a special outpouring of Your Spirit upon my mind and my mouth and upon the ears of those that have gathered here to listen and hear. May all the glory be Yours, and we look for that time when we will gather around the throne as we just heard in that beautiful song. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
As we mentioned, the title of our series is Three Angels, One Message. And I'd like to review with you a couple of numbers here. 10 nights, 7 verses, 5 weeks, 3 angels, 1 message. It kind of summarizes where we're going. We have 10 nights together, during which we will discuss the 7 verses of Revelation 14, 6 to 12. From night to night, we will look at the phrases and the words. We'll go into quite a bit of depth on occasion and ask for the Lord's leading for wisdom, because He wants us to know what these verses have to say. And over the next 5 weeks, as we discuss the message of these three angels, I deeply pray, it's my earnest and sincere desire, that each of us will grow, not just in our knowledge, not just in accumulation of facts, but in a deeper relationship with Jesus, because that's what it's all about. Facts are nice, but knowing Christ as a friend is what's really important. So what are the three angels' messages then? Let's give our attention. Some people say, well, they're found in the book of Revelation, aren't they? Yes, they are. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 12. Well, some people say that the book of Revelation is a sealed book. We can't understand what it has to say. It's only for some far distant future generation. Well, is that really true? Well, think about the name of the book itself. The book is called the book of Revelation. A revelation, by definition, means something that is revealed, something that is unveiled, something that can be known by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The very name of Revelation means unveiling, and the first verses of that book tell us clearly what the intent is. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. So there's a specific blessing pronounced on those who read, understand, and keep. Not just read, understand, and go your way and don't apply, but read, understand, and follow. Put into practice. Internalize. Make it part of your life style. That's where the blessing comes in. So the book of Revelation opens with a promised blessing to those who open its pages and give their hearts to understanding. And it closes with these words: do not seal the words of this the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So to say that the book of Revelation is a closed or sealed book is not consistent with what we find in the Bible itself. More than that, when the book opens, John was given this instruction: write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. In other words, the scope of the prophecies of Revelation take us from the time of when that prophet was alive, when John wrote, those are the things which are, and continue through to the things of the future. So to say that the book of Revelation has nothing to do with where we live in 2012 isn't consistent with what it tells us in the book itself. And we find that this is the pattern of prophecy. The great outline prophecies of Daniel teach us that they begin in the era of the time span of when the prophet lived and continue from there to the end, the great climax when God's plan will come to completion. So we have the great statue dream of chapter 2 that began with the head of gold, which was Babylon, which was in power when that prophecy was given. Likewise, the great prophecy of the wild beasts of chapter 7 began with a symbol that stood for the kingdom of Babylon, the great lion that had wings, and went from there on. So the book of Revelation also begins in John's day when he wrote it and continues on, but certainly has great relevance to us. And the three angels' message is part of the key of the whole book. But somebody says, well, the book of Revelation is filled with so many symbols and types and allegories. I'm not sure that it can really be understood. Well, let's give our attention to that thought for just 1 minute. You might ask the question, what was the greatest victory of World War II? Now, some of us were not alive when that took place, but some of us might have been. And you could argue about what the greatest victory of World War II. Was it the daring rescue at Dunkirk? Was it Doolittle's raid over Tokyo? Was it the Battle of the Bulge or any other major conflict? What was it? Well, maybe the greatest victory of World War II was something that didn't happen on a battlefield at all. Maybe it was something that had to do with the breaking of the code. You see, the Germans, the Nazis, communicated to their forces out in the field by means of code that were put in that form by this complicated machine, which was called the Enigma machine. And it had a series of wheels and discs on it. And through that, when the message was put in and the different keys were punched, it produced the message in a code form, which was virtually indecipherable. Would have taken you a long, long time to figure out what the message was. However, back in 1939, Polish forces acquired one of these machines, and they turned it over to the British intelligence, and they used that machine throughout the war. The Nazis never knew that their messages were being decoded, sometimes faster than the generals out in the field even got the messages. And when the final conflict was settled, Churchill told the king, he said it was thanks to our having this machine being able to decode the messages of the Nazis that we won the war. So being able to decode the message and understand what it means is important. And the book of Revelation is written in code and symbols, but it can be deciphered because the Bible is its own best dictionary, and by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can find out the meanings of these symbols and gain the knowledge of what the message is. The Bible tells us that the message of Revelation was given that way. It opens in the first verse by saying, "He sent and signified it." You see the word signified there? That means to convey by signs. If you're in the military, if you're in the Navy, maybe you've heard the word semaphore, which means to convey by signs, maybe by flags or other signal forms. That's the root word of the word that's translated signified, to convey by use of signs and symbols. So the book opens by telling us that it's going to use this method, but then we are encouraged to study it and learn what the message means. God has given us the code, the breaking of the code to understand His message. And God wants us to understand. He didn't write the Bible so that He would keep His message obscured and difficult to understand. He wants us to know what His plan is. He told this prophet way back in the Old Testament, Habakkuk, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it." Now, what does the last part of that verse mean there? Does that mean that maybe the message could be put on a sign that was beside the highway so that joggers could, as they run, read it? Is that what the intent of? No, that's not really the intent of it. The real intent of it is that when you read it, it can be read smoothly and fluently without stumbling. You can read it easily. That's really what the Hebrew of this passage means. Write the vision and make it plain on tablets so that the one who is reading it can run through the sentences and understand it clearly. And that, we believe, is God's purpose for us in understanding the messages of the three angels that we're going to undertake our study of in this first of the 10 meetings. Our objective is to make it simple and understandable so that anybody could know, because it's important to know. Of all the messages that the book of Revelation contains, maybe even in the entire Bible, no passage is of greater significance today than the messages of the three angels given in Revelation 14. They're in the very, very heart of the last book of the Bible. About a half a century ago, watchers on television station WFAA were watching a show called the Julie Bunnell Variety Show. And they were observing as the host there on the right-hand side of the screen was conducting an interview with someone who designed clothing. And she was telling about how the different garments were designed and fabricated, and there was a young lady there to model the different components, this nice jacket that had some zippered gloves that were very sleek and fashionable. But right in the middle of that broadcast, the camera flashed away to somebody else. It was a fellow by the name of Jay Watson. He was the program director for that television station. And he said, "I'm sorry to interrupt the program, but I have a very important announcement to make, and that is that the president has been shot." And he went on to describe how an assassin's bullet had found John F. Kennedy. This was back in 1963. Many of you remember that. And suddenly the nice jacket with the sleek gloves didn't seem so important. Whether they had zippers on the gloves didn't matter that much. The president had been shot. And that changed everything. And if you lived back then, you probably testify that that event somehow changed your life. Well, I'd like to draw just a comparison between that event in a very dim, very unsatisfactory way, but make a comparison between that event and something that's going to happen very soon. And that is when Jesus comes back to this earth. God has a plan for this planet. And that plan is going to come to completion. And one day the sky is going to open up and Christ is going to come back to this world. That's what the Bible promises will happen. And suddenly, all the things that people have put all their energy and interest and time and money into are not going to seem that important after all. Just like the zippered gloves on the Julie Bunnell variety show. They're just not going to mean that much. So the important thing for us is to have our focus on what is vital and to be ready when Christ comes. Because Christ wants us to be ready when He comes. He didn't invest the life of His Son by dying on the cross so that when He would come back, nobody would be ready to meet Him. No, He wants us to be ready. And the messages of the three angels are specifically given to prepare us for that time. So we're going to read through them right now. Seven verses. I challenge you to go through them and memorize them. One verse a day, in a week you'll have it. And then as you review them in your mind, different things, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind understanding and things that are important for your life or for my life. Here's how it begins. "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven." This is Revelation 14, verse 6. "Having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark in his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of His indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.'" Those are the verses that are going to be the subject of our study. Now, some questions might be coming to your mind right now. First of all, you might say, those are pretty stern and pretty awesome, pretty severe warnings. How do you reconcile the picture of God's love with the words that we've just read? Well, that's an important question to raise, and we're going to be discussing that as we go through those verses. You might be asking, well, there's some terminology in there that seems pretty difficult to understand. What does it mean about Babylon? What does it mean about the beast? What does it mean about the mark of the beast? Those are symbols that we're going to undertake a study of as we go through those verses one by one through the next 10 nights. But let's talk for just a minute about this matter, about the severity and the awesomeness of this warning. Yes, if you read those verses, they are awesome. They are startling. But let me make a comparison for you just for a moment. This is now September the 9th, isn't it? And probably if you've had any exposure to the news on TV or newspapers or anything else, you might have noticed that our attention is being drawn back to an event that took place about 11 years ago when two towers in New York City, the World Trade Center, was attacked. You remember that? You've probably seen in the news or something reminders of that. Well, let's suppose for just a moment that you worked in one of those towers. Let's say you worked in the South Tower. And on that morning, I believe it was a Tuesday morning, if I'm not mistaken, around a little before 9 o'clock or something, here came this jet that plowed into the North Tower just beside you there and set the building on fire immediately. And you've seen the visuals of that. You've seen what that looked like. And you're in the South Tower now, and you're wondering, boy, what should I do? And maybe you start taking action to put your things together and leave. Many people did exactly that. They said, I'm not sticking around to see what's going to happen. I'm leaving. I'm going home right now. And when they took the elevator, the elevator that went express from floor 78 down to the main floor, they were met by the security guards down at the bottom. And they said, why are you leaving? Everything is fine. Everything is secure. Go back to work. Go back. And they sent them back up to their offices. One of the great tragedies, people that were on their way out that were sent back up. Well, let's suppose, though, that you knew differently, and you knew that a plane was going to come and smash into that South Tower, and that South Tower was actually going to come crumbling to the ground before the North Tower. And you went, with that knowledge, you went to different offices and said, stop whatever you're doing right now. Get down the stairs, go on that elevator, get out of here. Your message might sound pretty stern and startling, wouldn't it? But let me ask you, was it a message that was given in love? Was it a message that would have saved lives? Was it an important message that needed to be heard? Absolutely. The message of the three angels that we just read is a startling message. But it is a message that is given in love and will save lives if people will just listen. So keep that in mind as we go. Yes, they're startling words, but they get seen in the context, the broad context of God's plan. They are a message of God's love. To whom are the messages directed specifically? Well, we can find that out pretty specifically because these messages are given just before a description of Christ's coming in Revelation chapter 14. Here's the description of Jesus coming just two verses after that. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man. Who's that? That's Jesus, isn't it? He wore a crown of gold on his head, and a sharp sickle was in his hand. Then another angel came out from the temple and called with a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time of the reaping has come. The harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, we don't have to guess what the harvest of the earth refers to, because back in a parable that Jesus told when he was on this earth, he told a parable about having to do with planting and growing and reaping. He said the enemy who sowed them, that has to do with the tares or weeds, the enemy is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. So the harvest is the end. That's Christ coming back to this earth. And that picture of Jesus coming back takes place right after those three messages, the messages of the three angels is given. So that's why it's so important for us to understand. This constitutes God's last warning to planet Earth. That's really what it is. God is ready to wrap it up. It's gone along far enough. Thus far and no farther, he's about to say. And he's given messages, startling messages, severe perhaps, but messages given in love that will save lives and wants the world to know what these messages are. The messages of Revelation 14 will change the way that we think and act if we allow the Spirit to make them part of our lives. It makes it clear that God has an agenda for this world. He has a plan for this planet. That's a phrase that we're going to use frequently throughout these meetings. God has a plan for this planet. A lot of people don't think that that's true. They think this world is just spinning kind of out of control and things happen as they might. But that's not true. God is still on the throne. And he has a plan. And every part of that plan so far has come to pass, just as he foretold, and the end will come likewise. He wants people to be saved. He's made a special place in heaven. He wants people. He's invested the life of his own son's blood in our salvation. He wants us to be ready. And so he's given these messages to prepare us for that time. To know the issues that face the earth at the end of time is crucial. And the three angels' messages focus on these very issues. Let me draw your attention back to how the story began way back in the Garden of Eden, back there in Genesis 2 and 3. Let's say that you were transported by some means that you went back there to the Garden of Eden. And there are Adam and Eve. You see them there, beautiful creatures. And you walk up to them and say, Mr. Adam, I've heard something about two trees and that they were somehow important. Two trees, let's see, one was, I think, the tree of life, and the other was tree of knowledge of good and evil. Can you tell me what their significance is? Why are those two trees important? And Adam pauses and shakes his head and turns to his wife and says, two trees? I don't think I've heard anything about that. Two trees that are important? I don't think I know what you're talking about. Is that possible? Of course not. Those two trees were crucial to how the story of planet Earth began. And of course Adam and Eve knew about the two trees. They knew what the issue was involving those two trees. Now the fact that they stumbled does not in one iota detract from the fact that they absolutely knew it. But the messages of the three angels are just as critical as the message of the two trees. But the question is, how many people on this planet know about the message of the three angels? If you were to go out down to Walmart, down there at Nordahl, or down there in Sycamore or whatever, stand outside Walmart and allow 100 people to come past you and say, could I bother you for just 1 second? I have one question. Can you tell me what the messages of the three angels are? Do you think one person in 100 would be able to tell you about the three angels' messages? I don't know. I've never done that. I'm afraid they would call for security or whatever. But I suspect strongly that if you actually did that, you would find that not many people would be able to say, yes, I do know the message of the three angels. It's in the book of Revelation. It tells us how to be ready for Jesus' coming. It tells us about the issues that face planet Earth just before the end of the age. Well, you and I are here to study together the message of the three angels because God wants us to know, and they are very, very critical. So let's take a look. Tonight we're going to take a look at two things. We're going to take a look at the concept of who are the angels. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. That's going to be the second part of our study. First, who are the angels? Second, what is the everlasting gospel that this angel bears to the earth? The word angel comes from a Greek word. You probably already know that the Old Testament was written in what language? Hebrew, except for a few little parts. And the New Testament was written in what language? Greek. The word that is used in Revelation 14, verse 6, when it says, I saw another angel, is the word angelos in Greek, from which we get the word angel. But it's interesting to trace back to see what exactly that word means. The word actually means messenger. Is it possible that sometimes human beings were called angels in that sense as being God's messenger? Yes, it was. We have the story of John the Baptist. Was he an angel? Well, let's see what the Bible says. He was one who was commissioned to prepare the people for Christ's first coming, wasn't he? That was his specific job, to make sure people were aware that the Messiah was about ready to come. Well, that's an interesting concept because we believe the Messiah is about to come back the second time, don't we? But here we're told about John the Baptist and his commission. Jesus said, this is from Matthew chapter 11, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? He's talking with the Jews. A reed shaken by the wind? No. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? No, that doesn't fit with John. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this... Now, Jesus is going to quote from the Old Testament here. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. Now, if you were to read that in the original text, in the Greek, what do you think the word messenger there is? It's angel. It's angelos. I send my angelos before your face. John the Baptist was God's angel. That is, he bore a message. Okay? So, the message, the angels of Revelation 14, they are messengers. We don't need to necessarily interpret that as being that literally angels will be filling the sky with the message. But God has messages that he wants given to the entire world, represented by those three angel messengers. They're like the last day John the Baptist, you might say, who give to the world God's last warning message. They're human beings doing a heavenly work. So at the time of Christ's first advent, Yes, there were angels in the sky, and they gave the announcement of Christ's first coming to the shepherds that were outside on the hillsides of Bethlehem. But in a figurative sense, there are angels in the sky, depicted in Revelation 14, giving God's last day message to planet Earth. Human beings doing a heavenly work. Now these angels, it says, have the everlasting gospel. That's how they're introduced. That's what we're going to focus on for the rest of our presentation. The everlasting gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news, isn't it? That's the actual literal translation of that word, God's spell. And the good news is what? It's that God loves lost sinners, right? That's what gives us hope. It's the good news that God sent Jesus Christ into this world to be born and to die to forgive us of our sins and give us hope of salvation. That's the good news. And tonight we're going to look at it in quite a bit of detail, and we're going to focus a little bit on that word everlasting. Why is that word everlasting there? I think there's some importance that we need to look at. It all begins with God's love, doesn't it? He took the initiative right from the start. He took the first step, didn't he? When Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid to the darkest part of the garden. Who was it that came searching for them and trying to initiate a reconciliation? It was God, wasn't it? In the cool of that first day. It all begins with God's agape love. That's the word of the New Testament. Probably most of you know that. That's a special kind of love. That means unconditional love. Doesn't require barter or payback. Isn't conditioned on response. It's there always. And that's what God's love is like. And by the way, the Bible, it doesn't say merely that God loves. That's important. But it says that God is love. He's the very essence, the very epitome. His nature is love. And that's where it all starts. That's where the gospel begins. We love Him because He first loved us. If our relationship with God was dependent upon us going after Him and seeking Him, it would never happen. It's dependent first upon Him searching for us. He was the shepherd out looking for the lost sheep. You remember in Luke chapter 15. We love Him because He first loved us. God sent His Son to die, not for saints. When we read that verse in John 3:16, it says, God so loved the what? Loved the world. Now that's an important word in the Bible, especially the New Testament, the writings of John. Because the world, in John's writing and in most of the New Testament, doesn't mean good people. It means ungodly, lost sinners. And yet, the Bible teaches us that the world was the subject of God's love. Jesus said, if you're well, you don't go see a doctor. It's only sick people that go see a doctor, right? And so, God's love is exercised, is demonstrated toward the world, which is the ungodly, the unlovable. Listen to this amazing story. This is truly fascinating. Back in 1995, a gal in Sweden by the name of Lena Paulsen, They expected some company coming over, and so she was busy in the kitchen preparing the food that they were going to serve. And they had some vegetables from their garden and many other things that she was preparing. And so while she was going about that, she took off her wedding ring, which was a very special treasure to her. It was a ring of white gold that had 7 diamonds in it. It was a ring that she had designed herself. And she set it aside there while she was working because she didn't want to have it in the way. And they went about preparing the meal and serving the meal and cleaning up after the meal, and after it was all over, Lena looked for her ring and couldn't find it. And they literally tore that kitchen apart and couldn't find the ring and were quite frustrated. A couple of years after that, they did a kitchen remodel and they remembered the ring and they paid special attention as they pulled appliances out from the wall, as they ripped up the floorboards of the kitchen because they're going to put down new flooring, looking for that ring, couldn't find it. Must be lost, must be gone. Had no idea where it was. And then in 2011, October of 2011, Lena was out working in her garden. And her daughter inside, knowing her mother was out working in the garden, heard a shriek, a noise. And she thought maybe her mother had fallen and hurt herself. So she rushed out there, but instead she found her mom sitting on a bench there, kind of hunched over, staring at something. And what was it that she was staring at? She was staring at her ring, which was crowning a little carrot. Do you see that ring there? Well, what had happened? Well, apparently, as they prepared the vegetables that they were going to serve for that meal that night, the ring somehow got mixed up in the carrot peelings or potato peelings or whatever, ended up in the compost pile, went out to the garden, and of all things, as this particular carrot sprouted, it came up and that ring was encircling the top of that carrot. She was amazed and overjoyed that the ring that she thought was lost forever, after 16 years buried in the dirt, there it was. What an amazing story. Well, when I think of that, I think of how God looks at lost humanity. Something that He had designed, something that was very beautiful, was lost and put into the rubbish heap and considered by many hopelessly gone, but not in God's eyes, because He put out on a rescue plan to retrieve that which was lost. And He values human souls, He values your life and my life more than Lena did that gold ring. We are His jewels, and we are the stones that will embellish His crown. Or consider the story of Robert Lemire and Alex Day. A couple years ago in 2009, the fellow on the left, Robert Lemire, up in a town about 25 miles from outside of Boston, Massachusetts, he was outside a pizza parlor talking on his cell phone, and he happened to look, and there at that house, from the third story window, was dangling this little toddler. Well, he recognized that this was not a good thing. And he gave a shriek and was trying to get somebody else to help him. And Alex Day, never met him before in his life, but he came out of a house. They were having a little home Bible fellowship. And he came out and they waited beneath. And this toddler came out of that ledge and fell from the third story ledge there. But they caught little Kalia Clark and saved her life, probably. And there she is, 18-month-old Kalia Clark. Well, rescues like this, stories like this are inspiring. And we're encouraged and lifted when we hear them. But they don't come close to what God did when He sent Jesus to die for us on the cross. The plan of salvation to rescue lost humanity makes these stories dim in their comparison. They're wonderful stories. But they don't come close. They teach us a little bit about God's miraculous love for us. God has a plan for this planet. He has a plan for your life and mine. The messages of the three angels, it's really one message, and that message is God's love for a dying world. Three angels, one message all throughout them. Now, God's plan of salvation comes in three parts. His plan of salvation covers the past, the present, and the future. It's an all-encompassing plan. It's an entire plan, and we praise God for it. We're going to look at the three components of that plan. We're going to spend a little bit of time about God's plan covering the sins of the past. We're going to spend a little bit more time talking about God's plan of salvation as it affects us today. And then we'll talk a little bit about God's plan for the future. He takes care of the past. He takes care of the trials and temptations of today. And He provides a future in which sin will be forever banished. The Dixie Arrow was a oil tanker holding 90,000 barrels of crude oil. And it was off Cape Hatteras, North Carolina, March 26 of 1942. Now, if you could put yourself back in that time frame, that was during the time World War II was, at least our involvement in it, was just beginning. Pearl Harbor had just been bombed a few months before that. And we were in the process of shipping a lot of supplies, crude oil and other things, to help with the war effort. And so Mobil Oil commissioned many of its tankers to do just that. Dixie Arrow was one of them. March 26, there it was going northward toward New Jersey on its route. And there was a German U-boat, U-71 submarine, lurking out in the waters. And at 8:59 a.m., the captain of that U-boat ordered three torpedoes fired, and they slammed into the starboard side of the Dixie Arrow. Well, because it was a vessel containing crude oil, you can imagine what happened. Within an instant, that was an inferno on the ocean, and the sailors that were on the deck of that boat were trapped. The fire was coming toward them, of course, on the boat, but also the oil had exploded and was out on the surface of the ocean, and where they were, if they tried to jump in there, it would be like diving into a lake of fire. One of the seamen that was there, by the name of Oscar Campbell, recognized the situation. He went into the wheelhouse and he took the wheel and he turned the ship so that it faced in a different direction and changed the wind direction. And it allowed the sailors that were on the deck to be able to dive into a portion of the ocean that was not on fire. And it saved their lives, and they were picked up by the USS Tarbell shortly thereafter. But by making that motion and turning the ship, it turned the wind in a different way that drove the flames right in his path. And within a short time, Oscar Campbell was consumed in the flames. A daring act of heroism and self-sacrifice saved lives, and the Navy commissioned a special honor in his name that is given out each year, the Oscar Campbell Award, to remember his wonderful act of sacrifice. Wonderful, but doesn't compare with what Jesus did to acquire our salvation. Even greater than that, there's the Dixie Arrow as it was burning just before it was sunk. No, God has invested much more in our salvation, and he wants desperately for us to be there when Jesus comes back. Here's what Romans says: if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What a beautiful promise. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God desperately wants us to be saved in his kingdom, and he will pull out all the stops to accomplish that. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Eternity is something our minds can't quite fully appreciate. If we think about eternity in the future, we might be able to do a little better on that and try to wrestle with the idea of time that never ends. But what about eternity in the past? How do you get your mind around that? How do you explain eternity going in that direction? And yet, the Bible teaches us that God is infinite that way as well as this way. And his mercy was a part of his nature from the beginning. Even before sin erupted, God's mercy was there. It wasn't exhibited until the problem arose, but it was there. Jesus, the Bible tells us, was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Usually when we think of Christ's death, we think about it 2,000 years ago. But in God's mind, it was a reality as soon as the problem erupted, even before the problem came up. Jesus was there as the sacrifice. The plan of salvation was not an afterthought. It wasn't like God was caught off guard, and when Adam and Eve sinned, God had looked at each other and said, "What should we do?" No, the plan was already there. It was in God's mind from the very beginning. It was announced when the problem occurred, when Adam and Eve sinned. At that point, the serpent was told that God would put enmity between him and the woman. And the plan of salvation was announced right there in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15. I love the way that this is expressed. It's not original with me, but I think it's a beautiful way of understanding it. The problem of sin began when a snake hung in a tree. That's true, isn't it? The solution for sin came when a Savior hung on a tree. It's a beautiful way to understand God's plan of salvation. The good news is called the everlasting gospel. I want to spend just a minute on that word because I think there's an important point to be made concerning this. The import of the word everlasting means that it has never changed. The gospel has always been the same. It's been the same from the beginning, from Genesis to Revelation. We're going to discuss that a little bit here as how the Bible reveals it. Some people say, well, weren't the people of the Old Testament saved in a different way? Weren't the people of the Old Testament saved by their works, and the New Testament people saved by grace? That's something that you might hear once in a while, but is that what the Bible teaches? And the answer to that is no. People in the Old Testament were saved the very same way people in the New Testament were. We're going to take a look at some Bible texts here that illustrate that. Here's a beautiful text that probably some of you know, Ephesians 2:8. What we're going to do is going to take two Bible texts and put them together, and I think it will clarify the Bible definition of how salvation works. Ephesians 2:8, here's this text that says, "By grace you have been saved through faith." Okay? Now we're going to put that beside another text that is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. We're doing this for a reason. We're saved by grace through faith. What is faith? Well, in the Bible, faith is the same thing as to believe. It's the same word. But it requires a little bit of further definition, a little bit of further investigation, because the Bible says that the devils do what? Believe. The devils believe and tremble. But do they have saving faith? No. They are reserved for judgment, the Bible says. So we want to look at that word faith just with a little bit more clarity. Allow the Bible to illustrate exactly what kind of faith it is that puts salvation within our reach. We're saved by grace through faith. Now let's add this text here from Galatians 5 verse 6. What kind of faith is it? Faith working through love. Pause here for just a minute. Does the Bible say that salvation is ours through faith and works? No, not at all. It says that we are saved by grace through faith, and I like the way the King James translates that, faith which works by love. Four different terms in there, which if we put together the two texts of Ephesians 2 and Galatians 5, will give us how salvation works. How does salvation become ours? It is by grace, through faith. What kind of faith? Faith which works by love. That's a simple way to understand it, isn't it? Grace through faith. What kind of faith? Faith which works. Faith and works? No. My works contribute nothing to my title to heaven. Praise God for that, because if I had to depend on that, I'd be in sorry shape, wouldn't I? No. And this is the same as we're going to see of people that lived before the cross or after the cross. There's no difference, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So everyone who is going to be in the kingdom is going to be saved through this formula, by grace, through faith, which works by love. A very simple formula. Grace, what is that? That's God's wonderful gift. In fact, the word grace means gift from the Greek. Gift of eternal life bestowed through the sacrifice of Christ. What is faith? Faith is our response of appreciation of this great gift and our laying hold on the promise. The devils believe, but they don't have any appreciation for God's plan. That's the difference. They don't respect and revere and worship God. They know up in their head, yes, that God exists, but they have no heart appreciation for His plan and His ways. They've lost it through disobedience. But for the Christian, we develop by His Spirit that appreciation of His great gift. And that's what the Bible calls faith. Having done so, how does that change our lives? Well, if we appreciate what God has done for us, we can't help but love and serve Him and obey Him. We live by His precepts. Works then, here's the careful thing we need to distinguish, works are the fruit of our relationship with Christ. They're not our title to heaven. They're not the means by which we're saved. They're the evidence that our faith is genuine. They attest that we are truly connected with Him. They do play a role, but it's not to earn favor with God. It's to demonstrate that our faith and our appreciation is sincere and genuine. And all of this is in the context of love. In other words, we don't become Christians out of fear of dying in hell. That may be a motive that will get us started on the road, but ultimately, we want to have a love relationship with our Creator God that leads to this experience of faith. Salvation comes to us by grace, through faith, which works by love. And the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that this same formula is how people of the Old Testament were saved, just as the New Testament people were. By grace, through faith, which works by love. Take a quick look at Romans chapter 4 and 5, along with Hebrews 11. You know what that is. That's the great faith chapter. And it confirms that the people of the Old Testament were saved by that exact means. They were saved by grace, through faith, and their works gave evidence that their faith was genuine. Here's how Paul explains it in Romans chapter 4. He says, what does the Scripture say? Paul is now quoting from the Bible, isn't he? What part of the Bible? He's quoting from the Old Testament. And he's going to use that to prove the fact that Abraham was saved by grace through faith. Here's what he says. Abraham believed God. Remember, believe is the same thing as to have faith. Abraham believed God, he exercised faith in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The title to Abraham's relationship with God was not based on his own works, it was based on God's grace, which he received by faith. He continues, now to him who works, trusts in their own behavior to earn favor with God, for him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, does not rely upon their own works to earn favor with God, but instead believes on the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, 3 through 5. And he quoted from the Bible, and what book of the Bible did he quote from? This is pretty interesting. When he developed his great thesis on salvation by faith, where did he quote from? Did he quote from the middle part of the Old Testament or the last part of the Old Testament? No, he quoted from the book of Genesis. The story of Abraham is back there in Genesis 15, verse 6, where he's quoting from. So this way of obtaining salvation is embedded in Scripture from the very beginning, from the book of Genesis. How did Adam and Eve become covered, literally, but also spiritually, after their fall? It was because God provided a tunic of skins to hide their nakedness. You remember, after they sinned, they lost their covering and they became aware of their nakedness. They went out to sew together a fig leaf garment. But when God came and met with them and announced to them the plan of salvation, the next thing that happened, it says that He provided a coat of skins. How could He provide a coat of skins? An animal had to die. And that animal represented, of course, Jesus Christ, who would die for our sins. The point is clear then. The Old Testament, remember, we're talking about the angel bringing the everlasting gospel. Everlasting in the sense that it's always been the same in principle. The point is clear. The Old Testament teaches salvation by grace. Legalism, what's that? That's where I work my way to heaven by my own behaviors. I do all these good things and think that I'm going to earn God's blessing by them, to earn salvation. That's legalism. Legalism is not the theology of the Old Testament. Salvation by grace is the theology of the Old Testament. Now, the fact that the Jews of Jesus' day didn't understand that and came out with a system of salvation that was contorted and made it seem like good works is how you earn favor with God, that doesn't detract from the fact of what the Old Testament really says. The Old Testament makes it clear that it was salvation by grace through faith. Adam's salvation came by grace. Abraham's, David's, and all of the Old Testament saints, their salvation came by means of grace. Now, their works didn't earn God's favor, but they verified that their faith was true. They were saved by the very same mechanism that we are today, by grace, through faith, which works by love. But that may bring up a question. Wasn't there something that was different about people in the Old Testament? Yes, it was. They expressed their faith in the coming of the Messiah through a system of sacrifices and festivals that pointed forward to Jesus' coming. That was one of the very first things that happened in the Garden of Eden. There was the death of an animal that provided the tunic of skins that provided their covering. And so from Adam's day all through the Old Testament era, even into the beginning of the New Testament, when Jesus was growing up, that's how people testified of their faith in a coming Redeemer. An animal was killed. Blood was shed. Now, Jesus came, He died on the cross. And when that happened, since that happened, we are no longer required to slay animals to foretell or to demonstrate our faith in a coming Redeemer. Thank God for that. Can you imagine the fact that if that were not true, when you came to a worship service, the highlight of that service would be the killing of an animal? How would that make you feel? To have a priest slice the throat of that innocent little lamb and catch the blood and throw it on the curtain or on the altar. Very gruesome, very morbid, very distasteful. On the other hand, it might make us think about taking sin so casually if we saw the results of what sin brought so graphically before us. But I'm glad that we no longer have to sacrifice animals as a part of our worship, because the true Lamb of God died on the cross. Abraham took his son, you remember back in Genesis 22, up to Mount Moriah, and as Isaac looked the scene over, he said, "My father, here's the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" Remember that question that Isaac asked? Where is the lamb? He asked that question. Abraham said, "The Lord will provide Himself a lamb." Well, that question, you might think of it this way. That question was ringing for 18 centuries from the time of Abraham down to John the Baptist. And then one day John the Baptist, as he stood beside the Jordan River there baptizing people, pointed to somebody on the bank and said, "There, behold, the Lamb of God," pointing to Jesus, who was our sacrifice. So we no longer have to sacrifice animals. That's true. The worship of the Old Testament was different in that respect, but that was only the means by which they expressed their faith. The basic principle was still the same. It was by grace, through faith, which works by love. And we want to look at it. The Lord gave clear evidence that that system of sacrifice had come to its end, because when Jesus died on the cross, something happened. Do you remember what it was? It says that the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. It was God's way of saying, we no longer need to do that because the Lamb of God, Jesus, is dying on the cross. The Bible draws a sharp distinction between this, the law of ceremonies having to do with sacrifices and so on, and what we call the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. The law of ceremonies came to its end at the cross. The Ten Commandments endure forever. We need to make that distinction very clear. And Paul makes it clear here in... we lost that one somehow. There it is. Paul sums it up this way. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. If you remember your New Testament history, this was a huge matter of debate about whether it was going to be required for New Testament Christians to be circumcised. And they had a meeting recorded in Acts 15 that discusses, and they came to the conclusion that it was no longer required as a requirement for all Christian believers. Circumcision is nothing, but what is important, but the commandments of God. So there was a distinction, a difference made between the law of ceremonies and the law of the Ten Commandments. And this distinction was known and taught by Christian faiths for many, many centuries. It's only been in the last few decades that it seems like the line has become a little blurry about this. It is by exercising what the Bible calls faith, which is the capacity to believe, that we receive salvation. And where does faith come from? Do I have to work hard to develop it? Faith is a gift from God. I need to cultivate it. I need to allow the Spirit to let it grow. But it comes to me as a gift of God. The Bible says He has given to all, every single person, a measure of faith, enough to get started, enough to develop that capacity to believe and have a love relationship. It's up to us whether we will allow the Spirit to grow that in our lives. And how do we do that, by the way? Well, we do that by spending time with this book, the Holy Bible. And if we read from this book every day, and we spend time on our knees praying to God, faith will grow. If you do that with a sincere and open mind, asking God to develop your relationship with Him, He will do it. I know that to be true. By continuous growth in this faith experience, this is a little bit of play on words here, one becomes full of faith. And if you turn those two words around, if you're full of faith, what does that become? Faithful. But that's true. If you're full of faith, you become faithful. So, through the grace of God, He has forgiven all of our past sins. You can think of any type of sin that you want to, the most heinous crime, and you'll probably find a Bible example of somebody who committed that and was forgiven. Murder, adultery, slander, lying, whatever it might be. And that gives us encouragement that whatever sin you might have committed in the past, God is able to forgive that sin. He uses several illustrations. We'll look at a few of these. They're kind of interesting in the Bible. He says that our sins are cast into the depths of the sea. That's an interesting analogy, especially when you think that there are some parts of the ocean that go 7 miles deep. God says, I put all your sins in the depths of the sea. They are cast behind His back, it says in Isaiah 38. They are blotted out like a thick cloud, it says in Isaiah 44. And in Job, He gives us two. It says they are sealed up in a bag, and it says they are plastered over. The Lord wants us to understand that He can take care of our past. The devil will be there to tempt us and discourage us to think that what you've done is so terrible, God cannot forgive you. That is not true. Don't believe what he has to say. God can forgive every and all sins. There's only one that he can't forgive, and that's not really an act. It's when you push him away so far you can't hear him. But that's not what the Bible teaches about how God can forgive our sins. So God's plan includes three parts. Salvation has three parts. It deals with the past, covers all my sins. It deals with the present, gives me power to live victoriously. And it deals with the future. So look at this text. This is an interesting text. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul could say then, notice the tenses of the verbs. You know what tenses of the verbs? They describe the time aspect of the verb. Notice the tenses in the verbs of this passage here. Paul could say that God delivered. Now what tense of the verb is that? That's past tense, isn't it? That deals with yesterday. God delivered us from so great a death, and He does deliver. What tense is that? That's present. That's ongoing. That's what He's doing in my life today. He does deliver us, and in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. That has to do with the future then, doesn't it? So He will deliver us in His future kingdom of glory. So three tenses, if you please, of salvation. Salvation, God's everlasting gospel, which is the same. It's never changed. The old people of the Old Testament were saved the same way. And it deals with our past. It deals with our present, and it deals with the future, according to the Bible. And the reason that's important is that we need to put away sin. Now, this is how the devil tempts a lot of people. He says, yes, believe in Christ. Yes, sing about the cross. But don't give up sin in your life. That's not Bible religion. God loves us too much to leave us in the slavehold of sin. His power is sufficient to break through that. The Bible says that we need to pursue holiness because without it we will not see the Lord. God's plan of salvation is a radical plan to change us from within so that we can live with angels. Ponder that thought. To live with holy angels. Am I ready for that today? Or is my mind still corrupted with sin and am I still trapped in patterns of thinking that are not holy? God's plan anticipates changing this. Our human nature doesn't like that thought because human nature wants to cling to sin. Human nature is attracted to evil. Is it possible to cling to sin and salvation at the same time? No, it is not. Light and darkness cannot coexist. But here's the good news, and that is that grace is stronger than sin. Jesus is stronger than the devil. Now think about the last part of that first. Is Jesus stronger than the devil? Absolutely. How do we know that in the New Testament? Well, we know that because one of the first things that happened was that the devil came and tempted him three times, didn't he? He said, turn these rocks into bread. Well, if Jesus had done that, he would have lost because he would have stooped to the devil's level to prove his divinity. And what did he do? He quoted the Bible. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The devil said, throw yourself down from this tall temple pinnacle. Let the angels catch you up in their hands so you're not hurt. And he tempted him a third time. Just bow down before me and I'll give it to you all. Christ was victorious in all those temptations, wasn't he? And whenever there was a confrontation between Christ and the devils dealing with people who were demon-possessed in the New Testament, who won? Who won those battles? Did the devil win or did Jesus win? Jesus won every time. Mark chapter 5, the story of the demoniac there in Gadara. The Lord healed that man, the devils went into the pigs, and so on. Every time there was a confrontation in the New Testament between Christ and the devil, Jesus won. Jesus is stronger than the devil. What happened when Satan inspired people to put Jesus on a cross? He thought he had won at that point because there he was in a tomb, sealed up with a Roman seal behind a very large stone. But what happened on that Sunday morning? Jesus came victoriously out of the grave, didn't he? Who won that battle? Jesus did. Jesus is stronger than the devil, and his power is stronger than the devil's power. Grace is stronger than sin. Christ can help us in our daily living. The devil comes to him and says, you know, you're so bound up with those habits of sin, you'll never break free. That's not true. If we will but give ourselves to the Lord and allow His power to work within us, He will work miracles that will astound angels. We have to submit. Let Him do it. We have to believe. Now, originally, how did God make man? Well, God had a perfect plan, a perfect world in which He put perfect people in a perfect garden. And those people, it says, were made in the image of God, which means they were in the likeness of God in form and character. Sinless. Operating on the principle of agape love. But then sin came in and marred that image. And Adam and Eve were no longer in the image of God. In the beginning, it says, man was made upright in Ecclesiastes. That's an interesting verse. It means morally, man was made upright in character. But it also means physically, too. And the teachings of Darwin came a long time after the book of Ecclesiastes was written, but this text speaks to that. Man was not made as something that crawled on the ground and then through a succession of evolution became upright. No, he was made upright in the beginning. But it's speaking mostly about his moral condition. Adam was made in the image of God, but then he sinned, and one of the saddest verses of the Bible is Genesis 5:3. It says, Adam begot a son in his own likeness after his image. Adam was made in God's image. But once that mold was broken, once transgression came in, he could not pass to his son what he did not have. And so Seth was born in Adam's image, which was that with a sinful nature. But the Lord proposes a very radical plan to restore us into His image. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. He wants to save us from our sins. Now, the devil would like to retranslate that verse. He would like it to say Jesus came to save us with our sins or in our sins or something like that, to imply the fact that we never really can let sin go. But that's not what the text says. It says that Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's God's radical approach to the everlasting gospel and his plan to restore us into his image. According to the grand purpose of the gospel, he works within us to restore our character to be like his, to bring us back to holiness in thought and deed. Can we do this on our own? Absolutely not. If you try, you'll fail. I guarantee it. We can't do it on our own, but can God do it for us and in us? Yes, he can. What seems impossible to us is within his power. He can do it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The Bible asks that question a couple of times. Nothing is, even to change the way that I think. And why is this important? Why is it part of the message that the angels give just before Christ come? It's because we can have all the knowledge of the prophecies and have it all down pat, but if we're not ready for it, when it comes, it'll do us no good. Right? We can know what's happening, but if we're not prepared, it accomplishes nothing. When Jesus comes back, the Bible says he's coming to change our vile bodies, it says, I think in the King James, our lowly bodies. He's coming to give us new bodies, and that's wonderful news. We need new bodies, don't we? Every week that goes by, I'm reminded of that in conversation with church members or others. We need new bodies today. The effects of sin and disease have gone through 6,000 years now. We need new bodies. Jesus is going to give us new bodies when he comes back. And we're going to be free of disease and pain forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
He's coming to give us new bodies, but not new characters. That is to be accomplished for us now. That is what his grand purpose of the everlasting gospel is set out to do. There's a wonderful illustration of this in the Old Testament. Solomon was the one commissioned to build the temple, supposedly the most beautiful building ever seen on earth. But notice what it says about the way that it was to be constructed. The temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. All the work, all the cutting and the chiseling and the polishing took place at the quarry. And then they transported the blocks and assembled them on the top of Moriah, which became the great temple of Solomon. All the work was done at the quarry, though. We are part of God's temple. And this is the quarry where he is doing the cutting and chiseling and polishing of our characters. That's not going to take place in heaven. All the shaping and polishing of our characters is to be done here on this earth. This is the quarry, Jesus is the sculptor, and now is the time. That's why it's important for us to understand what the message of the three angels is, because God wants us to be ready when Jesus comes. This is wonderfully brought out in several texts of the Old Testament. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Turn my mind in the direction of obedience, David is praying, and not to covetousness. Look at this sentence here. Wow. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Does that phrase have relevance, do you think, today in 2012? I think so. Notice it doesn't say turn my eyes away from looking at wicked things or evil things. That would be appropriate. That's not exactly what it says. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. When Jesus comes back, my friends, how many things will we consider that we spent time and energy on, like in the Julie Bunnell variety show, that are actually worthless? Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things and revive me, give me life in your way. Now that's an Old Testament promise that goes right along with what God promised in the New Covenant. As if an answer to David's prayer, the new covenant promises that he will indeed write his laws in our heart and within our minds. God promises to work within us to change us from the inside. And all this takes place when we are reborn, when we are converted, when we come and receive Christ. A new nature is born within us. We become born of God, the Bible says, in a new and special way. We take part of his nature. Now, this is something that we can actually understand, because we understand that children partake of the characteristics of their parents, either in their form or their mannerisms or their way of speaking or whatever it might be. The parent's DNA is within that child, and there is a resemblance. There are similarities. Children share in the nature of their parents. When we become children of God, his DNA is put within us through the Holy Spirit so that we can share in his nature. It's a radical plan to change sinners from saints, but God says, I can do it. If you'll let me. like Mary, let it be. Here's a beautiful promise in Peter. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's what the gospel is about. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This happens when we receive Christ and become born again. As many as received Him, we have to consent for this to happen. To them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. That's the radical nature of the gospel. We can be transformed by, Romans 12 says, the renewing of our mind, having a different way of thinking. That's what the gospel is about. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we thought like Christ, don't you think we'd act like Him? Do you think our words would be in harmony with the way that He would speak? Absolutely. We would have His faith if we had His mind, don't you think? That's the gospel promise. We have known that the Son of Man has come and has given to us an understanding or a mind, a way of thinking, that we may know Him who is true. That's what the gospel promise is, to give us a different way of thinking. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, He can bring every thought into captivity to Christ. What a wonderful plan He has. Now, if it follows then that if our thoughts and our attitudes are changed, then our behaviors and our actions will follow, and thereby our habits and our characters and our destiny. God's plan of salvation is all-encompassing. This is what Paul said in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. The word power there is a word that we have in our language. It's dynamite. That's the word in Greek there, dynamis. The gospel is God's power to salvation for everyone who believes, for everyone who exercises faith, to the Jew or to also the Greek. That's God's second part of salvation. He deals with our past, covers all of our sins. He deals with our present. If we will allow His Spirit to come into our lives, if we will allow faith to grow, He will give us a new way of thinking. He will give us strength so that His DNA, His way of thinking, will come into our life and change the way we live and think. That's His gospel. Someday, the third part of His plan is going to become reality when Jesus comes back and the kingdom that He has promised will become reality. I love this verse here, Isaiah 21:2. Someday, the third part of God's gospel will become reality. It says, all its sighing I have made to cease. Anybody here undergo an ordeal, an experience that made you sigh recently? It's part of the human condition, isn't it? The Lord promises that the day is coming when all the sighing is going to be over. The word cease in the Old Testament is the word Shabbat, which is the word Sabbath. What the Lord is saying is that all sorrow, all sighing, all the work of the enemy will be put on permanent sabbatical. God's plan is wonderful. So tonight, we've covered part of the message of the first angel. Revelation chapter 14. I saw another angel, another messenger, fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell on earth. Next Tuesday, we're going to take up the next part of our study, which is going to be Give God Glory. So I invite you to come back Tuesday. I invite you to ask somebody else to join with you. And let's fill this room and ask for the Lord's blessing. I'm gonna offer a prayer now. You might call it the sinner's prayer. And I'm going to offer it, and I'm going to ask that if you are in agreement with it, when I say amen, you say amen also. Okay? Dear Father in heaven, tonight I recognize that I am a lost sinner. I recognize that there are things in my life that have not exhibited godly traits. But I also realize through the promise of the gospel, Lord, that you have sent Jesus to die for my sins and cover all my past mistakes. And more than that, you've promised to live in my life and make me a new creature through Christ. And someday, Lord, you've promised to come and take me to heaven. Undeserving though I am, without one thing that I can offer as being my merit, my works to deserve it. And yet through your great gift of salvation, you have made that possible. Lord, I just want to say tonight, thank you. I want to accept it again and renew my commitment to you, that your Spirit will live in me
and make me the child of God that would bring you honor. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you all, and we'll see you Tuesday night.